This morning's sermon text is Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. If you're following the Pew Bible, it's page 974. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that we are able to gather here this morning to hear from your word. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would make us hungry for your word. We pray that as we read your text and look at your text this morning, we would learn from it and grow from it, that we would aspire to grow in maturity and to grow from your word. And I pray that you would teach us your word. Pray that you would open our eyes to see the wondrous things that are in your word. And that we would delight in them for joy, and that they would show us your son, Jesus. And we would rejoice in the redemption we have by justification through faith in Christ Jesus. That we would rejoice in our adoption as sons. That we would delight in the gift of the Spirit that you've given us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're going to start I'm going to start by reading from the Apostles' Creed in just a moment, which is an age-old confession that the church has had since around the 3rd or 4th century. And yet, when I was younger, I was a member of a church where every single week we recited the Apostles' Creed until Thanksgiving. And then from Thanksgiving until the Sunday of Christmas, we'd read the Nicene Creed, which is another historic confession which dates back to the Council of Nicaea of the year 325, both of which express core doctrines for what it means to be a Christian. The Nicene Creed focuses a little bit more on the person of Jesus, whereas the Apostles' Creed is a little more vague, but both are wonderful confessions of the church. And it had gotten to the point when I was in this church that I had it memorized, where I would be able to say it without looking at the screen, though it was there. And to the point where I thought it would be impressive where during a church history exam, if I wrote it in the margin, but it did not seem my professor was all that impressed. And yet there's a phrase in here that I want to define before I read it, and if you're able to read it, I think it's going to come up a little bit small on the slide, so if not, I understand. There's a phrase where it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Before I read that, I want to specify that does not refer to Roman Catholicism or the Catholic Church as we know it, but rather Catholic in that sense, meaning universal. So I'm not affirming anything about the Catholic Church, as we are a Protestant church, especially since this creed predates the Roman Catholic Church by about 700 years. So just giving that before I get to that. But to start, where to read it, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of sins, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So I want to read this creed this morning because it is the fundamentals of the Christian faith. If there is a bare minimum for what it means to be a Christian church, it is to affirm this creed. And yet, from our text today, we see that Paul, right in the middle of the text, lays out the essentials of Christology, many of which, or all of which, are repeated in this creed here. It's the doctrines of who Jesus is and how it extends to us in our salvation. And yet, this week, I came across a survey that I'd seen before, that shows that it seems many have departed from the basics of what is listed in that creed that I just read. Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries partners with Lifeway to produce the State of Theology Survey, in which they ask participants of various religions if they agree or disagree with various theological terms and societal issues. And one that I was reminded of in the past few weeks was this question here, which is from the 2022 survey, and they're producing another one now that'll be released likely either in the fall or in the spring of 2025, where 43% of self-professing evangelicals agree with the phrase, "Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God." 43% of professing evangelicals who are surveyed confessed damnable heresy. I want to be very clear about that. Now this isn't a comprehensive survey. I don't remember the exact numbers for this one, but I think it was a couple thousand people. So not a massive scope, but enough to get an idea that there is 43% of those who said they were churchgoers, said they're evangelicals. Now, many people think they're evangelicals simply because they vote conservative, which is could skew the surveys here as well. But for those people to say they think Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God, are the same as what Jews would say, are the same as what Muslims would say. It's not off to a good start. And I understand at times that it can seem like the book of Galatians is just a very heavy doctrinal book, and it is. But doctrine and good theology are beautiful things. And I'm reminded as I see surveys like this that the scriptures tell us that shepherds will give an account for those who are in their care. And for that reason, I have to make sure that at every opportunity I have, I must point you to sound doctrine. And to be reminded, this statement here is completely wrong. Jesus was not just a good teacher, but he himself is God, the second person of the Trinity, eternally existing, preeminent, existing before anything else. Christ was there. He has always existed. He was and is to come. He has no beginning nor end. And so this text that we look at today is filled with some strong doctrinal statements about God's sovereignty, about Jesus' divinity and Jesus' humanity, about our adoption as sons of God, the gift and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and about our redemption. And so Paul crams quite a bit into this text, specifically in verses 4 and 5, and we're going to spend most of the time this morning looking at verses 4 and 5 for that reason. But as we look at this text, and as we move to verses 1 through 3, we see that Paul returns to the language he used in 3:23 and 24 and 25, this language of an heir under the care of a guardian. In 24 and 25, Paul speaks of the heir, or us, being under the care of this guardian until Christ came. And faith in Christ releasing us from that guardian. And Paul then returns to the heir who is still under the care of the guardian. And the heir that will one day be the one who rules everything in this home is the picture that he's giving. That's what he says in verse 2. That though he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father, but yet he is the owner of everything. But Paul's not merely just giving instruction concerning the first century Roman family, but rather he is teaching the Galatians and us about humanity and their sinful state before God. As Paul argues, the child under the guardian is a slave or indiscernible from a slave. And so we are also slaves to our sin and slaves to the elementary principles of the world. But yet that phrase is a little confusing. What is meant by the elementary principles of the world? Well, there's a lot of debate among scholars about what it means, but the best answer that I was able to find and that I would agree with is that it refers to the sort of things that Paul describes in Romans chapter 2, where Paul describes the law that is made plain to all humanity, and law that is written upon their heart, even those who are not given the law, the elementary principles of the world. But then in verses 4 and 5, Paul writes one of the most Christologically packed sentences in the Bible. And I'm going to walk through each of the phrases of this sentence. So Paul has set up this picture of us being slaves, enslaved to the law, enslaved to our sins. And then from 4 and 5, he gets to that "but then," or that this is what changes. This is how you are freed from your slavery. And it's incredibly important that we know right, true, and biblical things about Jesus. To truly know Jesus, you must know right things about Jesus. It's a fairly simple statement, but an example of this that I've used many times, probably here as well, is that if I were to meet somebody and say, "Well, you know my wife, Vanessa," and they go, "Oh yeah, of course." And then they begin to describe somebody as a 6-foot-tall professional volleyball player with bright blonde hair. Anybody in that conversation would clearly know that's not Vanessa. That is not who Brian's married to. She doesn't have blonde hair. She's not 6 feet tall. She's definitely not a professional volleyball player. It becomes very clear that person does not know my wife. In the same degree, when someone begins to describe Jesus and none of the attributes line up, it's very clear they do not know Jesus. And so it's very important that all of us know biblical things about who Christ is. And this is why the entire book of Colossians is correcting a faulty view of Jesus. Same thing with Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is setting up who Jesus really is, because it's imperative that we know the right Jesus. Because everybody's got a picture of Jesus. You go out into the world, if you go to the middle of downtown during First Friday and you ask 100 different people who are there, "Who is Jesus?" you likely will get a variety of different answers. Some of them will say, "He was a great teacher, but he wasn't God." That's not the biblical picture of who Jesus is. They have the wrong Jesus. And yet Paul here will walk through and give us a very clear picture of who Jesus is. And it's in the first clause that Paul speaks of Jesus' eternality, of God's sovereignty and God's plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. In this statement, "but when the fullness of time had come." So the fullness of time referring to the perfect time that God had ordained before the foundation of the world. So when the right amount of, or when prophecy had been fulfilled, when God had already foreordained for Christ to become man is when this occurred. I had a professor in college who made the remarkable assertion that it's at the period of time when God was, when man was making themselves into God, Caesar, that God became man. And since God has chosen his saints before the foundation of the world, the method by which he saved his saints must also be done by before the foundation of the world. It was always God's plan in creation that the Son would be given at the perfect time for the salvation of sinners. There is nothing about our salvation that was happenstance or by chance or even reactionary. It was at the perfect time of God's choosing that he sent his Son. The fullness of time was not when the political climate just happened to be perfect, or when the earth just happened to be at the right temperature, or rather just when Pilate was governor, or when Herod was governor or in his position as well, but rather when God had perfectly worked all things together for our redemption. Nothing about the gospel or the sacrifice of Jesus was happenstance or luck, but it was all planned from the beginning of time, all working exactly the way that God intended for it to work. It wasn't a reaction or a change of plans when Adam and Eve didn't work out, or a change of plans when Israel didn't keep the law. But God was aware of all of that from the beginning and planning all of it. And this is, we read similarly in 1 Peter 1:20. He was foreknown, Jesus, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. So Jesus has always existed. There was never a time when he was not. There was never a time when Jesus was not there. So Jesus has always existed, but made manifest, or when he took on flesh, when he was dwelling among man in the first century. That's what Peter's referring to here, is that he was made manifest in, last times is how he says it there, but as we identified as the first century. When Jesus was born, he was made manifest. And yet that isn't when Jesus came into being. Jesus never came into being because Jesus has always been. But then moving into the next phrase, and this is important how it all builds on logically. God sent forth his Son at the right time, at the perfect time, at the fullness of time. God sends forth his Son. And so I'm going to draw our attention to Jesus as God's Son and spend a little bit more time looking at that than the sent forth. But in sent forth, we see there's an agreement in will among the persons of the Trinity, that Jesus and the Father are in agreement when Jesus is sent. But instead, I want to spend more of our time looking at what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Because there are a variety of different interpretations of this from those outside of Christianity. If you ask a Mormon what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, they will say that Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother produced an offspring who is Jesus. They also produced an offspring that was Satan. They also produced offsprings that were all of us, according to Mormon theology. None of that is biblical, and thus none of it's correct. As Christians, we do not believe that God had a literal son with anyone. Rather, we believe that Jesus has eternally existed. As I just mentioned, he has no beginning, he has no end. What we do believe about Jesus being the Son of God is that he has, as Son, submitted himself to the will of the Father, though there is agreement among the persons in the Trinity. The Son of God is the rightful heir to the throne. Jesus is king. And this is the sort of language that was used in the first century. When someone was referred to as the son of the heir, they were the one who would inherit all of those things. They would inherit the kingdom. And yet, more than that, when you said that someone was the son of someone, so the son of a king, the son of Caesar is a human being, like Caesar is a human being. But also in the first century, when someone was referred to as being the son of the king, as I mentioned, it was in that era when they believed that Caesar was a god, therefore Caesar's son was also a god. We see the same sort of thing in Egypt within the Exodus. The son of Pharaoh was considered to be a god. And so this sort of language that would permeate around in the first century, they would understand the son of God is also God. The dramatic difference between the scriptures is that we believe in one God, not in many God. Believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all eternally existing, yet all three separate, distinct persons in one union. One God, three persons. And yet, to continue on with what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, we've all heard of the duck test, I'm sure. The phrase, if it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And so in that, the son of a duck is always going to be a duck, not an alligator. Ducks don't lay eggs that hatch into alligators. Pretty simple statement. So as the son of a duck is a duck, so the son of man is a man. We'll get to that in a moment. So Jesus, as the Son of God, is God. Or as has been stated through the Council of Nicaea, Jesus is the same substance of the Father. So, another way, what the Father is, Jesus is. They're not the same being, but they are the same substance. And this is what leads to a massive debate in the Council of Nicaea in 325, where a man named Arius says that Jesus is of a similar but different substance, and St. Nicholas allegedly punches him. So that may or may not be true, but what comes out of that are the statements of Athanasius, where Athanasius makes the statement that they are the same substance, that what Jesus is, the Father is. They are united in divinity, but they are still two distinct persons. And I know this is confusing. The doctrine of the Trinity is indeed confusing, but it is important, and it is good, and it is beautiful. We are reminded that Jesus is eternally God. The Father is eternally God. The Spirit is eternally God. One God, but there are three distinct persons. But moving on, and I mentioned that I would get to this in a moment, that Jesus is born of a woman. So this does not refer to Jesus' origin or Jesus' beginning, as I already stated. Jesus did not come into existence when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. But rather, Jesus has eternally existed. He was born, but he existed before he was born. There was a time when he did not have skin or human flesh, but there was never a time when he, as a being, did not exist. Contrary to each of us, before we were born, we did not exist. We are not eternal spirit beings that one day God happened to give a body. That's what Mormonism believes. That's not what is taught in Christianity. That's not what is taught in the Bible. So in this text, we come to a combination of Jesus being the eternal Son of God and being born of a woman. So this refers back to Jesus being born by Mary, that Jesus, there was a time when Jesus entered into time and history through his mother, Mary. Jesus is God, but Jesus is also man. Jesus simultaneously has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. This is what theologians have referred to as the hypostatic union. And it's the idea that Jesus is truly man and truly God. Simultaneously, both are always true, or true since the incarnation where Jesus takes on flesh. As Jesus is walking around in the first century with his disciples, he is truly God and truly man. Not partially God, not partially man. Jesus is not some sort of demigod. Jesus is not some sort of other being, but in order for Jesus to be our Redeemer, he has to be truly man, not some other sort of being. But in order for Jesus to be a sufficient sacrifice, he also has to be truly God. And this next part connects to Jesus being truly man. He's born under the law. And as a reminder, this is all just verse or word by word working through verse 4 there. So Jesus is born as a Jew, I think we all know that, living in a life where he's expected and responsible to keep the law. And he does. And Jesus does what no one else who was born at any point did, and no one else who was born under the law did. He kept the law perfectly. Perfect obedience to the law. So for Jesus to be a perfect sacrifice for us, he has to consistently be truly God and truly man. Because man is under the law, for Jesus to be under the law, he has to be man. For to be perfectly obedient to the law, he has to be God. And he is all of those things. Perfectly obedient to the law, truly man, and truly God. And all of this leads to the culmination of our redemption and our adoption. As verse 4 feeds into Paul writing, to redeem those that were under the law. So Jesus, being under the law, is able to redeem those of us who were under the law. And then we'll see that all end in the purpose of our adoption. So in redemption, in verse 5, we're shown that all of these things that were mentioned in verse 4 are important for our redemption. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is born of a woman. That Jesus is born under the law. So that we might be redeemed. So that Jesus can be our Redeemer. Jesus had to be man so that he would be an acceptable substitute for us. To state that differently, or to quote a 4th century theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus wrote, "What is not assumed is not healed." Let me define that a little better, though. What he's saying is that if Jesus did not assume or take on human flesh, he could not redeem humanity. For Jesus to redeem or to heal humanity, he had to take on human skin, human flesh. Jesus had to be born of a woman and born under the law so that he might save us from our sins. And Paul says just this in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And thus the goal of our redemption that Paul focuses on here in this text is our adoption as sons. And I spoke about adoption a little bit last week, and then I said it would lead into this text for today, is that Paul speaks of our adoption as sons, and he uses this language pretty consistently through the end of 3 and into the beginning of 4, whereas he states that adoption as sons, and that word sons is important there, although many times we jump to trying to translating it gender neutral as children or sons and daughters, but Paul intentionally is saying sons there because he wants to convey that we're adopted as the ones who receive the inheritance. Sons receive the inheritance of their father in this era rather than daughters, just how it works. And so when Paul is using this language of sons, he's conveying that we receive the inheritance, and that inheritance is Christ. That inheritance is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's intentionally gender exclusive because of the wonders of the gift that we receive through this picture. And yet adoption is a word that we understand. Adoption, as Paul uses it here, we get the idea because it means very much the same thing here today. In Christ, we are adopted and brought into the family of God. And adoption, as we know it, as we see a family who finds a child they're going to adopt and legally bring into their family, and that person becomes part of their family. Not always, but many times, they take on that family's last name. But even if they don't take on the family's last name, they take on being part of the family. They live with the family. They eat with the family. They are part of that family. And so are we in our adoption. And yet, when we think of adoption in the American setting, adoption is costly. The average cost for adoption, according to the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, is between $20,000 and $45,000. To adopt a child in America costs a lot. And yet, the cost for our adoption as sons of God is significantly higher. Because the adoption price cost Jesus his life. The price that Jesus paid that we might be adopted is higher than any bill we could pay. It cost Jesus his very life. And it's a price that only he can pay for us to become sons of God. The sinless Son of God had to give his life. The text here refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of the Son. This is referring to the Holy Spirit, which this phrase, the Spirit of the Son, further demonstrates the unity in the Trinity. As we see the connections of Father, Son, and then this Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Son, there's a connection between those three persons. All three persons of the eternal Godhead were active in the creation of the world. The text shows us here they're active in the resurrection of Christ Jesus, and they're active in the work of salvation and active in the work of our adoption. And for those of you who are adopted, the gift of our adoption is the Spirit dwelling in you. All of those who have been redeemed and adopted in Christ have been filled with God's Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's dwelling in the sons of God enables them to call God their Father. As we read the verse, as we see in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And yet this phrase, Abba, Father, has been quite misunderstood. It's used three times in the Bible, three times in the New Testament specifically, the first of which is used by Jesus in Mark 14, verse 36. The second is in the book of Romans, and the third is here in Galatians 4. In Mark is where we see Jesus use the phrase, where Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is praying to the Father, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you, what you will." So Jesus in the garden, moments before his arrest, is praying, and he references, "Remove this cup from me," which is a reference to the cup of God's wrath, which we looked at last summer in Psalm 75, specifically in verse 8. And what Jesus is praying is, if there's any other way for this to be accomplished, let that be so. But what we really can infer from this is that it's only by Christ being crucified, dying, and rising again, is how our redemption and our adoption may be secured. It's only by the Father pouring out his wrath on the Son that we might be forgiven. And yet in this moment, we read that Jesus is in anguish and yet in submitting to the will of the Father as the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon him. And yet while this is an emotional text, the word cry, as we read it in Galatians 4:6, is not necessarily the same as crying as we think of it. It's not necessarily the sense of a baby crying or a human being crying and weeping tears, as we also see the same word is used elsewhere. It's used as the crowd is shouting out or crying out at the triumphal entry, as they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The same language there, they're crying out, "Hosanna." And so it's not necessarily a cry of sorrow, though it does apply in that context. It's also a shout of joy. So aside from Jesus' prayer and Paul's use of Abba, Father here, we see the phrase in Romans 8. So while Jesus says Abba, Father there, we also see Paul using it, and Paul, in both of his instances, uses it in correlation to our adoption as saints and sons of God. In Romans 8:15, we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So Paul's use has a lot more joy than what we see with Jesus' use. Because in Paul's use of Abba, Father, though he uses this word, we cry or we shout or we cry out, Abba, Father, there is joy because in our use, we're crying it out as adopted sons of God. So it's in comparing Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, we see that Paul's using it very similarly in Romans as he does in Galatians, that he links us crying Abba Father with our adoption as sons of God. And yet this phrase Abba has been defined pretty poorly in recent years. Abba means father. However, many of you have likely heard that it means daddy. It doesn't. It does mean father. It was a title used in the first century by both children and adults. Jesus's repetition, Abba, Father. He's intentionally saying the same word twice. Abba is used in Aramaic. Father is coming from the Greek word pater. So he's using two different words that mean exactly the same thing. But his repetition is an emphasis of his sonship. And it's an emphasis for us of our adoption, our identity in Christ. And though it's been a popular concept that's spread through much of modern Christianity, it's actually quite inaccurate to use daddy in place of that. And here's why. Who primarily uses the title daddy in our modern culture? Children. Small children at that. I mean, in my case, only one of my children regularly calls me that. And Jesus isn't acting like a two-year-old here in his request in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus isn't throwing a temper tantrum for God to remove the cup. And yet when we use the word daddy, it removes the reverence and awe to emphasize relationship. And while there certainly is a relational aspect to the Christian faith, we should not forget that God is a holy and righteous judge who will not pardon iniquity. So Jesus wasn't calling God daddy in the garden, and it doesn't mean that for us either. It's a term of intimacy and familiarity, and it's a wonderful term, not a term of immaturity or infancy. Though we are children of God, the scriptures encourage us to grow in maturity. Though the faith of children is lauded by the Bible, we see Jesus celebrating children, saying to have childlike faith, not a childish faith. But we see elsewhere in the Bible that maturity and reasoning are encouraged. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when I was a child, I acted like a child. But now that I'm an adult, I've put my childish ways behind me. So while childlike faith is lauded by the Bible, maturity and reasoning and attitudes are not. And so while Paul in this section is showing that the heir, when he's a child, is indistinguishable from a slave, in the same sense we once were slaves, but we now are no longer slaves. So in verses 1 and verses 7, Paul is mirroring the same argument. In verse 1, he speaks of the heir, as long as he is a child, no different from a slave. But then in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So Paul at the beginning and at the end of this section is speaking of slaves. He's kind of bookended the point there with slaves. But then he also says, if a son, not everyone is God's son. To refer to that somewhat common phrase, we are all God's children, that's not true. In fact, that's a lie. We are not all God's children. In fact, the scriptures tell us by default, you are a child of wrath, not a child of God. Your default state as a human is that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And outside of Christ, we all deserve the wrath of God, the wrath that Jesus took upon himself. But one of the beauties of God's work of adoption is that it was planned from the beginning. We read this in Ephesians 1, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Before the foundations of the world, God chose us. God chose his saints. God chose his children that we might be adopted as sons. And yet, the text here tells us that not everyone is a son, that if a son, there's a condition there. So if you are in Christ, you are a son. And if you are in Christ, you are not a slave anymore. You're not a slave to the law. You're not a slave to sin, but you are a servant of Christ. And this is a wonderful encouragement. It's an encouragement of those times of, I haven't done enough. It's an encouragement in the times of, I should have done that, but I didn't. When your conscience comes to make you feel guilty again, you can be reminded, I am not a slave to my sin anymore, but I am in Christ. I am a son of God. And that's been secured since before the foundations of the world. So it's in those moments where you once again feel enslaved to your sin, when you feel you cannot stop gossiping, you feel you cannot stop lusting, you cannot stop lying, when you find yourself overwhelmed by selfishness and greed or guilt, or you desperately desire to go back to that life before Christ in moments of weakness, in moments of suffering, and in moments of joy. It's in those moments when we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. In moments of incredible weakness, we can delight, Abba, Father, we have been adopted. And God hears the prayers and cries of his children. If you are in Christ, you're not a slave to sin anymore. You're not a slave to the law anymore. You are a servant of Christ. And you've been adopted into the family of God. So when your conscience or your old habits or your old friends or Satan himself comes to condemn you for your old sins and remind you that you're not good enough, or remind you that you are a sinner, or remind you of what you've done, you can respond with, you're right. I am a sinner. I am guilty. But Christ has paid the penalty. And because Christ has paid the penalty, and because Christ has redeemed me, sinner isn't my title anymore, but saint is. And you can delight in the moments of those accusations that I belong to God. I have been adopted. I don't belong to sin. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I'm a servant of Christ. And what a wonderful encouragement that is in moments of hardship, in moments of sin, and in moments of sorrow, that you belong to God. When sin seems overwhelming or guilt comes knocking, remind yourself, I'm adopted. And yet, if that's not you, if you've not placed your faith in Christ and you're still dead in your sins, the wrath of God waits for you. The wrath of God that leaves Jesus in the garden in anguish. The wrath of God that was poured out upon Christ on the cross waits for those who are not sons, waits for those who have not placed their faith in Jesus. And yet there's a remarkable statement where the Philippian jailer asks Peter, what must I do to be saved? And Peter responds with, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And in just a few minutes, we're going to take up the Lord's Supper. If that's not you, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus, I'd invite you to remain seated when we take up the Lord's Supper in just a minute. And I'll read why put your faith in Christ rather than taking of the Lord's Supper. But for those who are in Christ, rejoice in your adoption as sons. Let's pray. Father God, we are delighted that we can come to you and call you Father. That we can rejoice in the words that Jesus came to you in the garden, crying, Abba, Father. Knowing that Christ Jesus has taken your wrath that we deserved upon himself, that we might be redeemed. And we can rejoice that through that we are adopted. I pray that we delight in that. We'd be reminded that we are not slaves to sin, we are not slaves to the law, but we are servants of Christ Jesus. We can rejoice that there is a remarkable difference for those who are in Christ. And I pray that it leads us to joy and it leads us to boldness to invite others into the wonderful promise of redemption that's found in Christ Jesus, knowing that all of us are dead in our sins outside of Christ. All of us are children of wrath, deserving your wrath. But Christ has taken that upon himself. And as we come to this Lord's Supper table in just a moment, pray that we don't take it for granted. I pray that we don't just come to it as a tradition or a routine, but we would be reminded that our redemption and our adoption were costly. That we would forsake our sins. That we would be reminded that Paul has to caution the church that some of them took of the table frivolously and died. But I pray that this table gives us a reminder to look back at the death and resurrection of Christ and look forward to the second coming of Christ and look forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb when we will be in your presence. We thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus, and he has taken our sins upon himself and provided forgiveness for those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's in the wonderful, marvelous name of Jesus we pray.